The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage will be taken from John 14, verses 1 through 14, which you can find on page 8 of your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's really good to be with you all this morning. Like Ryan said, my name's Jake, and I grew up here at CRC, not necessarily at the Queechy Church, but with many of you, and so I'm very excited to be with you guys this morning. I'm living in the D.C. area now and going to Reformed Theological Seminary, and just super excited to be able to bring God's Word to you guys this morning. So let me begin with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning. What a gift it is to be able to sing your praises and learn from your word with others, Lord. Lord, it's our prayer this morning that we would sit under your word and learn from it, Lord. We believe that you are a God who speaks and speaks to us through your word, Lord. So we ask that you would do just that and that you would work your word into our hearts and out into our hands and feet, Lord. Our desire is for a changed life. Help us to be not just hearers of your word, Lord, but also doers, Lord. So speak to us, give us attentive minds and ears, Lord, and be present with us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder when the last time you were lost was. When was the last time that you were lost? Not too long ago, I remember I was mountain biking with a friend. We had wanted to go to this new trail complex. We were in the seacoast in New Hampshire. And we wanted to go to this complex because it was just a ton of trails. And we went there, and before we had gone there, I had studied the trail map because I was super excited. I didn't want to miss out on anything, and I wanted to know my way around. And we went in the late afternoon with my friend Chris, and we'd been biking for probably about 2 hours. And then we got to this five-way intersection, and it was about time to head back to the car. So I told my friend Chris, since I'd studied the map, that this is the way to go. We'll take this trail, and we'll get out in about 30 minutes. So we start biking, and it's 30 minutes, then 35, and then 40 minutes later, and then we find ourselves back at that same five-way intersection. Then I tell Chris, no, you know what? I just made a simple mistake. It's actually the trail to the left of that one we just took. So we take that trail, we bike for about 10, 12 minutes, and then we find ourselves back at that same intersection. I told Chris I was just turned around. It's actually to the right of the one that we originally took. We take that trail. No joke, 90 seconds later, we find ourselves back at that same spot. And I just, I would get really awkward around Chris. And I have to admit to him, like, yeah, I'm lost. I don't know where we are. Although I had studied the map, the trail map, endlessly, sometimes you still find yourself lost. A lot of life can feel like this. We're people who tend to feel lost. Sometimes we work really hard to know what to do and the right way to go, but we still find ourselves lost. And I don't just mean location-wise or physically, but emotionally, spiritually, relationally, we tend to feel lost. We don't always know where we are, how we got where we are, and particularly where to go, how to go to where we want to be. Not only do we feel lost a lot, but with this idea of lostness, we also tend to feel stuck. When we're lost, we tend to feel like we're in a rut. Maybe we've made the same mistakes that we said we would not make again. Or we're struggling with the same things that we said last year we would not struggle with anymore. We tend to feel lost and stuck. This is why the Christian life is one that is described of being found, right? Think of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Or even the parable of the lost sheep, right? That Jesus leaves the 99 to find that lost sheep, brings it back into the fold. See, to be a Christian is to realize that without God, we are lost. Now, in our particular moment in time right now, in late December, it's kind of a point in which we're looking ahead to what may come. But first, to do that, it's natural for us to pause and reflect on our life, to see where our feet are right now and where they are pointed. A few days ago, I was teaching someone to ski, and one of the more maybe natural or simple aspects of skiing is that where your skis are pointed is where you're about to head. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at where our skis are pointed, where our feet are right now, and where we are headed. I want to address this issue of directionlessness, of feeling lost. Because today in our passage, Jesus offers us a profound answer to this lostness that we feel. He gives a unique and profound answer to this question by using navigational language to describe himself. And his identity addresses that issue of our lostness. So we're going to look at three things. And those three things are the statement that Jesus makes in verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That will serve as our outline. We're going to keep with this navigational metaphor throughout the sermon. And so we might also not just think of it as the way, the truth, and the life, but the path, the directions, and the destination. The path, the directions, and the destination. So Jesus is the way, or the path, or the road, we might say. As we hop into verse 1, it's pretty clear that the disciples have no clue what's going on. They are very confused. They are very lost within this conversation. At this point in the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the upper room. This is part of the upper room discourse, which is where Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's meeting with his disciples, literally just in a room that's upstairs. That's why it's called the upper room. And he's kind of spilling his guts. He's telling them all of the secrets, all of the things that he's kind of been keeping back about where he's going, what he's about to do on the cross. Most recently, in John 13, he has told the disciples that he is leaving, that he's going somewhere, and that he is going to bring the disciples to where he is going. He says this in verse 4. He says, "You know the way to where I am going." And then Thomas, this is Doubting Thomas, maybe in typical Doubting Thomas fashion, says, "Hold up. No, Jesus, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know the way to where you are going." And then Jesus in verse 6, he leans in and he says, "I am the way. You know the way because you know me, and I am the way." Thomas is confused that there's some physical location, or physical path or road to get to a physical location. But then Jesus actually says that the path, the road, the way is himself. See, the path is not about enduring some long travel or some voyage, but it's actually about a relationship, about knowing Jesus. It's not about your ability to do something, but actually it's about who you know. Not what you can do, but who you know. The way to where Jesus is going is about a relationship. Just like you know that if you took 89 headed up north, you'd get to Burlington, knowing Jesus takes you to the Father's house, takes you to God. I want to tease this out because this is really important and fundamental to what we'll be talking about today. What does this mean? What does this imply? Well, it means that life with God is not one that is achieved. It's received. It's not one that we have to perform in order to win. It's not something we have to do in order to get. It's something that is received. It's not about your own abilities to navigate this life or this world, right? We are people that want to be able to navigate well. We want to have this front of being competent people. We want to come off as competent. In fact, this area, in a lot of ways, many of you have come here because of prestigious institutions that the Upper Valley offers, right? You want a life of showing that you are competent, that maybe you've made it in some way, or you're striving to put on this idea of competence. You know, one way that I know is growing up as a New Englander that we struggle with this idea of wanting to be competent is independence. We want to be self-sufficient people. We don't want to have to rely on people. The idea of relying on people is a cute thing, this idea of community, but when it really comes down to it, we don't want to have to rely on anyone but ourselves. Right? We tend to think that we're only good enough if we are good on our own. But the gospel tells us that we are never good enough on our own. We're actually only good enough when we rely on someone else. That's Jesus' competence. You know, most of the time we front this idea of competence, this idea of controlling our situations and being independent, self-sufficient, but we're only doing that because there's actually a much deeper felt incompetence. We're using false competence to hide the real reality that we are all incompetent people. Maybe you're a high schooler who works tirelessly around the clock trying to avoid other people from seeing your flaws. You don't want to show your peers actually who you really are. Maybe you're somebody in your 20s and you're on a break right now from life, whether you're coming home or you live here, and you get bombarded with questions of what you're going to do with your life. And you put on a front that you have a grip on life, but really deep down you know you don't know what you're doing. Or maybe you're a parent, you're working tirelessly to raise your children, right? But deep down, you know you're just worn out, and you don't really know exactly what you're doing. But you need to put on this idea of competence to show that your life isn't a mess. Maybe you've came home for the holidays, and you're spending time with your family, and you're not just learning that your family is dysfunctional, but you're also realizing that you are dysfunctional, and that the sin that you deal with is still there, that you've not matured in the ways that you wished you would have matured. See, we try to front this idea of competence, but we really all see and feel the deep incompetence that surrounds our hearts that we're utterly afraid of, makes us entirely insecure and anxious. My friends, the good news, though, is that Jesus does not accept us on the basis of our competence. It's not about our ability to navigate life. And since it's not about our own competence, he's not afraid of our incompetence. We might be afraid of it. We might be afraid of our own sin. But Jesus is not. Jesus has conquered that, and he has been competent on our behalf. Jesus has made a way to the Father. He's redefined our lives. So that our life is no longer about achieving. It's no longer about performance. It's no longer about just necessarily navigating this life perfectly and flawlessly. But it's actually about relationship, about trusting and knowing the way. And the way is not a road, but it is a person. It is Jesus. Jesus has made a way to the Father. He doubles down on this in verse 6. Remember, he's not just said that he is a way, but he has said he is the way. And then in verse 6, he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. This is what we might call an exclusive truth claim. He is excluding other truth claims. He's saying that I am the only way to the Father. And now you might say that this sounds quite harsh. This is not inclusive. This is not the inclusive Christianity that I want to subscribe to. But let me explain that this is actually really good news, not just for you individually, but actually this is core to what makes Christianity an inclusive religion. See, Christianity tells us that we have been separated from God by this impossible gap of our sin. He is holy, we are unholy. There's nothing we can do that can undo the fact that we have sinned. But Jesus, when he comes to the earth, when he comes in the incarnation, when he takes on flesh, what he does is he comes and he dies the death that we deserve. He pays the penalty, making us no longer guilty, but he also clothes us in his righteousness. He paves a way to the Father for us. And what this means for us is that we are all the same. No one is better off than the other. He has completely leveled the playing field. There's no room for judgment. There's no room for boasting unless it's boasting in Christ. Because we have done nothing to earn what we have received. We did not achieve anything. And so it actually gives way, this exclusive truth claim, the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father, it actually gives way to become the most inclusive community, the most inclusive offer of the gospel. That's why we can look at one another in these own pews, peer to peer, person to person, and we don't have to judge or to condemn, because we know that we have done nothing to receive grace. It's not anything that we have done that's made us better, but it's only the blood of Christ, the grace of God. So this exclusive truth claim gives way to the most inclusive community, the most inclusive offer of the gospel. Look, if you're in Hanover, if you're at the Dartmouth Green and you want to get to Lebanon, there's tons of ways to get to Lebanon. I would offer there's one good way to get there fastest, but there's tons of ways to get to Lebanon. But if you're in Hanover and you want to get to Norwich, there's really only one way, and that is to take the Ledyard Ball Bridge. You have to go across that bridge because the river has made a gap. Jesus has bridged the gap from us to God. He has paved a way to the Father. He has made it so that we can access the grace of God. He has bridged that gap. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He took on flesh. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It is in him and it is through him that we gain access to God. Jesus is the way. He is the bridge. He is the road. He is the path. Now, Jesus says he is the way, but Jesus also tells us that he is the truth. Now, when Jesus says he is the truth, there's a couple different ways we could take this. He means this in kind of a meta way, that he is maybe in a deep philosophical way, that he is the self-existent being. He is the first principle, the principium being, right? That he is God. But I kind of want to keep things down to earth here, and just know this simple fact. The fact that Jesus is the truth means that he's going to tell us the truth. And the truth that he's going to tell us is the truth about himself, because he is the truth. Okay? So, to keep with our navigational language, what we might think of is Jesus is kind of like the GPS in a way, in the sense that he is going to tell us the truth. The GPS tells us the truth about where we are and where we need to go and where we need to head. He is the directions then that way. It's hard to feel lost when you have a GPS. Jesus in that way is like that. So what does Jesus tell us? What is the truth that he tells us, even just here in this passage? Well, he tells us something over and over again. I'm not sure if you picked up on it, but what he says is that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. There's this idea of unity among Jesus and God here, right? The Son and the Father, they are one. Why, though? Why does he keep saying this, right? Out of all the things he could be saying, why is he just like, Thomas wants to know where to go, where to go, where to go? And he's just like, well, me and the Father are one. That's kind of strange. We should ask a question, why? Well, he wants his disciples to know this for two reasons. First, he wants them to know that he's not just another man, that he is the God-man, right? He is the truth. He is not just a truth, he is the truth. He is not just like any other man, but he is God. So this is a poke or a claim at his divinity here. But second is that he wants to explain the closeness that he has with the Father because that's exactly what he's giving us. What he is giving us as the way, the truth, and the life is closeness with the Father. See, the standing that Jesus has with the Father is exactly what he is giving us. The righteousness that he has is what he is giving us. This is why Jesus keeps saying this idea of unity among the Father. Now, this is kind of a fact. This is a truth fact that he says, but it's not quite directions, right? When you're driving down the road and your GPS talks to you, it doesn't just watch you go by exit 6 and say, that is exit 6. No, as you're going to exit 6, it says, take exit 6. So how does this truth claim play out into directions for our lives? Well, Jesus does give us directions. Look with me in verse 11. Verse 11, what it says is, believe me. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus' directions to us is that of belief, that we are to believe in him and believe in the truth of who he says that he is. He's calling us to trust him, to trust that he is, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. Five times in this passage, it actually calls us to believe or to trust in who God is and who Jesus says he is. Now, this is actually frustrating for us. You thought that maybe I was going to offer some practical advice and I just told you to believe. This is frustrating, right? We want God's audible voice, right? We want him to send us a letter to tell us what to do so that we would know every little detail of how we should navigate this life. We want him to actually be like a GPS. But I'm afraid that I actually gave you a bad analogy. Jesus isn't so much like a GPS. He's much more than that. Jesus is more like a chauffeur in a way. He doesn't just tell us the directions, but he's actually the one driving and taking us there. He's carrying us there. He's guiding us there. He's leading us there. He's the one doing all of the work. He is taking us there. It's not our own ability to navigate this life, but it's much more about trusting his leading, his working, his driving, if you will. But this is why it feels uncertain at times. Knowing God isn't just about knowing his will, but it's actually about knowing him and following his will. A professor and theologian, Bruce Waltke has this amazing book. It's called Finding the Will of God, with the subtitle, A Pagan Notion. So his whole point is that you can't necessarily find the will of God. It's a pagan notion. The book debunks this myth that all we need in life is to figure out the will of God, to figure out the directions that he has on our lives. His main point in the book is that God's will actually has been revealed to us. It's been revealed to us in his word, and really, principally, in the person of Christ. Because Christ is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. God's will has been revealed to us in Jesus. See, most of the time, we actually hide behind this notion that we need to find the will of God. If I could just figure out what God's will is for my life, then I'll make the right decisions. Then I will know what to do. But notice, there's a subtle pride that underlines and undergirds all of that. And that is that if you knew the will of God, that you would actually do it. That you could actually do what God wants. But the Bible It talks so much deeper about our sin than that. Our problem is not just that we don't know the right thing to do. Usually the problem is we know the right thing to do, but we don't do that thing, right? The problem is that our hearts are in need of a total reorientation and need to know the love of God, right? We don't just need to know the right thing to do. We need to know the one who tells us the things, right? The one who actually gives us life, right? This is Paul's thing in Romans 7, right? I do the very thing I do not want to do, and the very thing I want to do, I cannot do. He understands this spiritual struggle that we have, and we know that it's not about us, right? It's about God. Life is not about us. So what we need is not just truth statements. We don't just need directions, but we actually need the truth. And the truth is a person. It is Christ. It's a relationship that we must have with him. It's a game of trust and relying fully on him, of not being dependent on ourselves and our own fickle abilities, but actually dependent wholeheartedly on Christ, who carries us as our chauffeur. It's not about knowing the right directions, but knowing Jesus. And Jesus, remember, in a way, he is the one who has done completely the will of the Father on our behalf. He is the one that stood before God and for your sake said, "Not my will be done, but yours." And God's will for Jesus was to crush him and to bruise him for your sake, that he might die on the cross for you. He did the will for you so that you might be accepted into the fold of God. Proverbs 3 tells us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust. And do not lean on your own understanding. It's not about our own ability. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The knowledge we need is of him, and he will make your path straight. A lot of times we hear that and we think, I need to get a little bit of Jesus and then I will make my path straight. That's not what it says. It says, he will make your paths straight. Now, where is that path, that way? Where is that actually leading? What is the destination? This is our final point, is the destination is this idea of life, right? So Jesus has told us pretty plainly from the beginning of the passage that he is going to the Father's house. And this is this idea of heaven or eternal life, we might say. But what does it mean, though, that he is the life? What does he actually mean by this? In John 10:10, a few chapters earlier, Jesus makes this famous statement right after he said he's the good shepherd. He says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, a lot of times we hear that, oh, Jesus is like a cool guy. He's dishing out life for us. He's a cool guy. He's chill. And, okay, maybe there's some truth to that. He is the sustainer of us, and he gives us life. But actually, Jesus is saying something much more deep and profound when he says that he has come to give life. See, Jesus is the only one who has life. Because true life is the complete absence of death. And Jesus is an eternal being who is actually holy and had perfect union with the giver of all life, who is God. But what Jesus did when he came to this earth to give life is he came to give his own. He's not just saying that he's coming and giving this idea of life, but he's actually coming to give up his own life for the sake of his sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He has come to save his people. He is the perfect, stainless, one without sin, who has given up his life for you, for me, for us. The life that he is giving is his own. We are inheritors of this life, and we therefore can say what Paul has said, that it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ's life who lives in me. It's Christ who lives in me. Jesus is giving us his life. And because of this, it's going to change our hearts. As you see in verses 13 and 14, it starts to work out how this is going to play out. This has a tremendous impact in our lives. right? That we are going to start to, our lives are going to start to model after him. We're going to do the deeds that he has done. Greater works will we do, right? It says of this, because our hearts have been reinstated in his love. We have had a heart that's been created new in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come. We're a new creation. We've been buried with him in baptism, raised with him to new life. So should we continue on sinning? No, by no means, right? Romans 6, that we live a new life in Christ. And that's why our hearts will begin to change by the power of his Spirit. He will make our path straight. And that's why we should pray with this utter confidence that whatever we ask in his name, it will be given. Why? Because through God's Spirit, he's conforming our heart and our will to his own so that he might want to give us the desires of our hearts, because the yearning of our hearts will be that of the yearning of his kingdom. And CRC, you know, it's his gracious delight to give you the kingdom, right? God wants to give you those things, but he only wants to give you the things that are actually good for you. And what he has given that is good for you is his life. Now, there's an already not yet aspect to this idea of life, this life that he is giving and has given to us. The already, or we might say the now, is this, that we actually are experiencing this eternal life right here, right now. In John 17, a few chapters later, when Jesus finishes the upper room discourse, he ends in a prayer. It's an amazing chapter of an inner Trinitarian prayer. You get inside the thoughts of and conversation of God and Jesus. And the opening line of that prayer, he says this, that this is eternal life, that they know the only true God in Christ his Son. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God. What that means is that if you know Christ, in pieces and glimpses and shadows, you're actually already living in eternity. You're already living eternal life because you truly have died, right? You've taken up your cross and you followed him. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him in new life. There's pieces and glimpses of that that we live now. But we all know that we live that in an incomplete measure right now, that we are still awaiting a glorious return of Christ and waiting till we actually reign with him in heaven. And that is the not yet aspect of this, that there is still a peace for us to experience, that in the end of all things, that we will actually experience this full eternal life, where we are in the Father's house, where we actually get the room key to the room that Jesus has been preparing for us, that we check in for eternity, and that we are at rest, our souls, our bodies, that we actually have a point of no pain, of no sorrow, of no loss, of no loneliness, no insecurity, no trying to put on false competence, no incompetence, but just eternal bliss. This beauty of seeing Christ face to face and walking across that bridge, that path that Jesus has paved and is driving us across, and we return to home. This is the not yet. Two months ago, my sister gave birth, and I went to go visit my niece Maggie in the hospital. And when I was going to the hospital, I'd never been to this hospital. It's in Maryland. And I was circling around the parking lot trying to find a spot to park. I'd done about three laps, and there was this one car, a pretty nice car, that had been circling the opposite direction, also trying to find a place. And after the fourth lap, the car slows down and rolls down their window, and there's this woman dressed in very nice with lots of makeup, kind of looks put together, but as she rolls down the window, I see she just has tears filled in her eyes, streaming down her face. And she looks at me and says, "Excuse me, do you know a place to park? I'm just trying to get to my cancer appointment." And when I looked at her and saw that, I couldn't help but think of the cry of my own heart, that I also was lost in looking, I was lost with needs in looking for a place to park. But I'm not just looking for a place to park, I'm looking for a place to eternally rest my soul, a place where there is no cancer, there is no pain, there is no death, there's no struggle. And that is the cry of all of our hearts. We are restless until we find our rest in God. See, Jesus is not just providing us a way through this life. He's not just a God who helps us find a place to park. But he's actually a one who provides us a way through this life and a way to the next life. This is the life that Jesus is offering us and is giving us. Look, in this life we're lost. We tend to feel lost. But the problem isn't just that we're lost. The problem is that we're hiding. We actually are hiding from God. This is something that's really hard for me personally. It's easy to hide in this life, not just from others, but to hide from God. We see our mistakes, we see our shortcomings, our failures, our sin, our twisted and crooked desires, and we think, how could God ever accept me for that? How could God ever accept me, not just once, but over and over again, when I fall into the same mistakes, the same sin? We're afraid, and so we hide from God. We hide from the one being who can actually help us and solve our problems. And it's true that God hates your sin. But God loves you so much that he was willing to die for your sin. He was willing to take that to the cross and to bury it. No father wants their child to ignore them. Right? God does not want you to ignore him. He is graciously extending out his hand and his arm. He is pursuing you, the lost sheep, the one that is strayed. He has come to us in the person of Christ for the sake of saving you. It's because of that we can boldly approach God's throne of grace, because Jesus has died on the cross to make a way for us to believe in the truth of God so that we might have eternal life with God. Look, as we think about the new year and head into the new year, I'm sure many of you are prone to make goals. My question or encouragement to you is to look at your feet. Which direction is your feet pointed? Is it pointed towards Christ? He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's many different ways that we're tempted to take, many different paths we could do, many corners we could try to cut. But this life is not about navigating it perfectly. It's about knowing Christ. So where are your feet pointed towards? Are they pointed towards Christ? As you think about making goals for this next year and growth and change you want to see, make your goals relationally oriented, and relationally oriented not around yourself, but around Christ. Because he is the one that causes change, good change, to happen in your life. Point your feet towards him. Because he is good, and he will redeem you. Let me pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the ways that you have made us. You have made us to know you and to live in relationship with you. But Lord, we ask for forgiveness because we do not live as we were made. But Lord, we thank you for your saving grace that you have come to reinstate us back into your love. Lord, would you help us with direction? Would you give us purpose, motivation, and your spirit to follow you? Lord, we know you are the one that guides us and makes our path straight. And although we stray and are prone to wander, Lord, you welcome us back into your fold and into your arms over and over again. So I pray for everyone here that we would be people who trust and know and believe in you, that you are the Son of God come to save us from our sin. We pray this in your glorious name. Amen.